See if you can tell me who it was that wrote these words. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Anybody? It was Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. He begins his book, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. These words came to mind as I came to approach the portion of Revelation that we're beginning this morning. We're entering into this very final set of visions in the book of Revelation this morning, begin at chapter 19, verse 11. And I want to suggest to you that this is really a case of the best of times and the worst of times. It really depends on your perspective. Because Jesus, in this series of visions that we see in this final book of Revelation, is going to finally do away with evil, and he's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And depending on whether or not you have come to believe and receive the story of Jesus, this is either the very best news in the world or the very worst news in the world. And so we come with a sense of anticipation, a sense of excitement to this passage. And I want to suggest as we open in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, there's a particular picture here which is very remarkable. Let me ask you another question. How many here have ever heard of the Lone Ranger? How many have seen the original TV? Well, actually, it wasn't originally a TV series. Originally, it was a series of radio programs, began in 1933, I discovered this week. Then, from 1949 to 1957, before most of us were born, there was a TV series. If you look for them, you can find them on YouTube, right? The Lone Ranger. In 2013, I think there was a remake in a film, right? Johnny Depp and friends. The Lone Ranger. Why do I bring this picture to mind? Because I want to, as I was thinking about this passage as it opens up here, it came to me that I think that the creator of the Lone Ranger must have been reading Revelation chapter 19. Because listen to the way, and if you've seen the movie clips, you've heard this before. This is how every segment of the TV show begins. A fiery horse with the speed of light, a cloud of dust, and a hearty, "Hi-yo, Silver," the Lone Ranger. With his faithful Indian companion, Tonto, the daring and resourceful masked rider of the plains led the fight for law and order in the early western United States. Nowhere in the pages of history can one find a greater champion of justice. Well, I disagree with that statement. Because this is what we have exactly in Revelation chapter 19, is the greatest of all champions of justice. Goes on, "Return with us now to those thrilling days of yesteryear. From out of the past come the thundering hoofbeats of the great horse, Silver. The Lone Ranger rides again." I think whoever created that was reading Revelation 19. It's interesting, the Lone Ranger comes with a mask, right? We don't know who he is. There's a difference in this story, because what happens as we come to this story, we find a rider on a white horse, and in fact, we know his name. In fact, several names are given for Jesus in this case, and it's in the names that we discover his victory, and his victory that he will ultimately bring to completion. And it's a beautiful, exciting beginning to this last set of visions in this story. As I was thinking and looking at this passage of Scripture and trying to say, how can we fit all these pieces together that we've been talking about over the last number of weeks, I came across a video that I'd like to show you this morning. It's a video, it's done by an organization called the Bible Project, and there's a number of books in the Bible that are described in this way, but in 9 minutes, we're going to see the whole of the second half of the book of Revelation described for us with diagrams and words. The speaking in English will be quite quick, quite fast English. But if you pay attention, please pay attention to the images that you see on the screen. And I hope it will be helpful for you in picking up the whole story of the second half of the book of Revelation. And then we're going to come and we're going to pick up at chapter 19, verse 11, and make some brief observations about that particular section. All right? So let's try to have all the lights off if you can do the full screen, that would be great. Thank you.
The revelation of Jesus given to John the prophet. In the first video, we explored how John composed this apocalyptic prophecy as a circular letter to seven churches in Asia Minor to challenge and comfort these Christians who were suffering from apathy and persecution under the Roman Empire. We also encountered John's main symbol for Jesus, the slain lamb, who conquered his enemies by dying for them. He is the one who opens up the scroll containing God's purposes to bring his kingdom on earth as in heaven. The scroll's opening brought warning judgments, like the plagues of Egypt. And like Pharaoh, the nations do not repent. And then John introduced the multi-ethnic army of the Lamb, and the opened scroll revealed their strange mission. It's to follow the Lamb by bearing witness to God's justice and mercy before the beastly nations, even if it kills them. And they will conquer the beast by laying down their lives just like the Lamb, and this will move the nations to repentance. In the remainder of the book, John will fill out his portrayal of this beast and his war on God's people and how the whole story ends. After the seven trumpets, John stops the drumbeat of sevens with a series of visions that he calls signs. The word literally means symbols, and these chapters are full of them. These visions explore the message of the open scroll in greater depth. The first one reveals the cosmic spiritual battle that lay behind the suffering of the seven churches under Roman persecution. It's a manifestation of that ancient conflict that began in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, who represents the source of all evil, is depicted here as a dragon. It attacks a woman and her seed. They represent the Messiah and his people. Then the Messiah defeats the dragon through his death and resurrection, and it's cast to earth. There, the dragon inspires hatred and persecution of the Messiah's people. But they will conquer the dragon by resisting his influence, even if it kills them. John's trying to show the churches that neither Rome nor any other nation or human is the real enemy. There are dark spiritual powers at work, and Jesus' followers will announce Jesus' victory by remaining faithful and loving their enemies just like the slain lamb. John's next vision retells the story of the same conflict, but this time in the earthly symbolism of Daniel's animal visions. John sees two beasts empowered by the dragon. One of them represents national military power that conquers through violence. The other beast symbolizes the economic propaganda machine that exalts this power as divine. And these beasts demand full allegiance from the nations, and that's symbolized by taking the mark of the beast and his number, 666, on the forehead or hand. Now, this is an infamous image, and you won't discover its meaning by reading news headlines. John's making a clear Hebrew Old Testament reference here. First of all, this mark is the anti-Shema. The writing on the forehead and hand, it's a clear reference to the Shema, an ancient Jewish prayer of allegiance to God that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. This prayer also was written on the forehead and hand as a symbol of devoting all your thoughts and actions to the one true God. But now the rebellious nations demand their own allegiance, and they force everyone to decide who they will follow. Then there's the number of the beast, which has fascinated readers for thousands of years. But this was not a mystery to John. He spoke Hebrew and Greek, and Hebrew letters were also numbers. If you spell the Greek words Nero Caesar and the word beast in Hebrew, each one amounts to 666. Now, John isn't saying that Nero was the only fulfillment of this vision. Nero's just a recent example of the ancient pattern set out by Daniel, that the nations become beasts when they exalt their own power and economic security as a false god and then demand total allegiance. So Babylon was the beast in Daniel's day, but that was followed by Persia, followed by Greece, and now Rome in John's day, and so it goes for any later nation that acts in the same way. Standing opposed to the beastly nations and the dragon is another king. It's the slain lamb. He's with his army, who have given their lives to follow him. And from the New Jerusalem, their song of victory goes out to the nations in what John calls the eternal gospel. And they call everyone to repent and to worship God and to come out of Babylon that will fall, its days are numbered. Then John sees a vision of final judgment. It's symbolized by two harvests. One is a good harvest of grain, as King Jesus comes to gather up his faithful people to himself. The other is a harvest of wine grapes. It represents humanity's intoxication with evil. They're taken to the winepress and trampled. Now, throughout all these sign visions, John is placing a stark choice before the seven churches. Will they resist the lure of Babylon and follow the Lamb? Or will they follow the beast and suffer its defeat? Now that the choice is clear, John replays a final cycle of seven divine judgments, symbolized as pouring out seven bowls. Now we know from the Lamb's scroll and from the sign visions that many among the nations do repent. But as the Exodus plagues are repeated and poured out through the bowls, there are many people who do not repent. They resist and curse God, just like Pharaoh. And so it all leads up to the sixth bowl, as the dragon and the beast, they gather the nations together to make war against God's people in a place called Armageddon. This refers to a plain in northern Israel where many battles were fought by Israel against invading nations. And some people think that this sixth bowl refers to an actual future battle. Other people think that it's a metaphor for God's final justice on evil. Either way, John's clearly taken images from the book of Ezekiel about God's battle with Gog. Gog was Ezekiel's symbol of the rebellious nations gathered before God to face his justice. And that's what comes in the seventh bowl. It's the fourth and final depiction of the day of the Lord when evil is defeated among the nations once and for all. Now, John has fully unpacked the message of the Lamb's unsealed scroll. And now he goes back to expand on three key themes that he's introduced earlier: the fall of Babylon, the final battle to defeat evil, and the arrival of the new Jerusalem. And each one of these explores the final coming of God's kingdom from a different angle. So first, the fall of Babylon. An angel shows John a stunning woman who's dressed like a queen, but she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs and of all innocent people. She's riding the dragon beast from the sign visions. It's a symbol of the rebellious nations. And she's called Babylon, the prostitute. Now, the detailed symbols of this vision, they would be very clear to John's first readers. He's personifying the military and economic power of the Roman Empire, but he's also doing more. In this vision, John has blended together words and images from every single Old Testament passage about the downfall of ancient Babylon, Tyre, and Edom. John's showing how Rome is simply the newest version of the Old Testament archetype of humanity in rebellion against God. They come together and form nations that exalt their own economic and military security into a false god. This isn't something limited to the past or the future. It's a portrait of the human condition throughout history. And Babylon's will come and go, leading up to the day when Jesus returns to replace Babylon with his kingdom. But how will Jesus' kingdom come? Up to this point, the day of the Lord has been depicted as a day of fire or earthquake or harvest, and now it's depicted as a final battle, and it's told twice. It results in the vindication of the martyrs. Now, John takes us back to the sixth bowl, where the nations were gathered together to oppose God. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. He's the great hero. He's the Word of God riding on a white horse, and he's ready to conquer the world's evil. But pay attention. He's covered with blood before the battle even begins, and that's because it's his own. And his only weapon is the sword of his mouth. It's an image adapted from Isaiah. John's telling us that Armageddon will not be a bloodbath. Rather, the same Jesus who shed his own blood for his enemies now comes proclaiming justice. He will hold accountable those who refuse to repent of the ways that they participate in the ruin of God's good world. And the destructive hellfire that they've unleashed in God's world justly becomes their own God-appointed destiny. After this, John sees a vision of Jesus' followers who have been murdered by Babylon, and they're brought back to life and they reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Then after this, the dragon who inspired humanity's rebellion against God rallies the nations of the world together to rebel against God's kingdom. But before God's throne of justice, they all face the consequences of eternal defeat. And so the forces of spiritual evil and everyone who doesn't want to participate in God's kingdom are destroyed. They're given what they want, to exist by themselves and for themselves. And so the dragon and Babylon and all who choose them are eternally quarantined, never again able to corrupt God's new creation. Now, there's a lot of debate about the relationship of the 1,000 years to these two battles. There are some who think it refers to a literal chronological sequence, Jesus' return, followed by a thousand-year kingdom on earth called the millennium, followed by God's final judgment. Other people think that the thousand years are a symbol of Jesus' and the martyrs' present victory over spiritual evil, and that the two battles depict Jesus' future return from two different angles. Whichever view you take, the main point is clear. When Jesus returns as king, he will deal with evil forever, and he'll vindicate those who have been faithful to him. The book concludes with a final vision of the marriage of heaven and earth. An angel shows John a stunning bride.
Sorry, you have to come back next week for the last bit. I hope you found that a helpful summary. That video, by the way, is freely available to you on Right Now Media. And so if you go to Right Now Media and search for the Book of Revelation, you'll find that video there. I've watched it probably 5 or 6 times, and every time I watch it, I pick up something else. So let me encourage you to look at it again and to just follow. For me, it's a very helpful summary. So our text today is really that section of the final battle that's described twice, with this section in the middle that he called the vindication of God's people, particularly the martyrs. The title I've chosen for this section is The Name, the Reign, and the Judgment of Christ. And I'd like to just make some brief observations about this text, which goes from chapter 19, verse 11, to the end of chapter 20. And I would like to suggest it in these ways. We see in this section that Jesus' name is declared. And we'll look at that, what names are used to describe Jesus here. And through the declaration of his name, we find that his reign is confirmed. And then finally, his judgment is completed. And what we find as we come to the end, we've been getting hints all the way through these different visions that one day there will be a final judgment against sin. And this is the segment where we find it, at the end of chapter 20. So let me read to you this first portion, chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Verses 11 through 16. This is where we see this language once again. This is the fourth time in the book of Revelation we've seen this language of heaven standing open. And we see what John sees here. Verse 11 of chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is declared in this section. And I want to suggest to you that through the names that in this vision that John sees, in the names that are employed here, we see who Jesus really is. Jesus is revealed through the names. This is the point of the whole book of Revelation. It is the revealing of Jesus. And in this particular section, the names that are assigned to him, I believe, are very significant. What do we see first of all? We see he is called Faithful and True. He's called Faithful and True, and he rules with justice. It comes right after that. So these are the, we might call these his, what he's called, right? His names, Faithful and True. These names stand in stark contrast to the characters that we've seen. Because what is the purpose of the beasts and the dragon in this world? The purpose of the beast and the dragons is to deceive, right? To tell lies. And here comes the one who is called Faithful and True. If we go back all the way to the beginning of the book of Revelation, what we find is this in the beginning doxology, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So this vision presents Jesus to us as one who is faithful to his promises and one who is true. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said, right? And the one who deals with us with justice. The second idea of name comes in this peculiar, mysterious phrase that says that he has a name at the end of verse 12. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. No one knows but he himself. What does this mean? Well, that's a good question. I don't know for sure. I wonder, though, whether this is an indication here that Jesus has these names that we do know, but he also has names beyond what we know. Jesus is beyond our ability to know completely. And it seems like John is, through this vision, is pushing our imagination to imagine Jesus as bigger than we can possibly think about. And so this name is beyond what we can know. But then we come to another name. In verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is what? His name is the Word. His name is the Word of God. I want to suggest to you that the Word of God is one of the most powerful titles for Jesus in the New Testament. We think of it in so many contexts throughout the story of the Bible, Jesus as the Word. Do you remember John, who writes Revelation, also wrote a story of the life of Jesus? Do you remember how he started his story of the life of Jesus? In the beginning was the what? In the beginning was the Word. What's the significance of the Word? The Word speaks, right? The Word communicates God to us in a way that we understand. Jesus is called the Word of God. Through Jesus, we see God because he speaks, and his Word is powerful and it's clear, and it reveals God to us. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says this, "By the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made." You remember the story of creation as it's told in Genesis? "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, and there was." This is the whole story of creation. And John tells us again at the beginning of his gospel, nothing was made that was not made by this one who was called the Word. This is the one. This is the one who's riding this white horse in this vision. Isaiah chapter 55 has a strong passage also about the Word of God. In chapter 55, verse 10, Isaiah, the prophet, writes this, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields for the sower, bread for the sower, yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so it is that my word, so it is my word that comes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and will achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God sent Jesus into the world as the Word of God to give us the message of God, to reveal God to us. And here we are, this picture that's coming very close to the end of history as we know it, and Jesus is revealed to us once again as the Word of God. And we have this sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. And once again, as Marcus showed us last week clearly, these are metaphorical pictures. So we don't imagine Jesus really with an actual sword coming out of his mouth. But this sword is what? This is the Word. Hebrews tells us that Word of God is sharp like a two-edged sword. This is the power and the authority of the Word of Jesus. And we'll see in a moment just how powerful and how authoritative this Word really is. But we have one more name to consider. Verse 16, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written." Marcus was trying to tell me that Jesus had a tattoo. I'm not sure if that's really true. I think it's a metaphorical picture, Marcus. But what's the title? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There is no higher authority than this. Jesus is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. And remember, he's writing to these believers who were suffering intense persecution under a mad emperor named Domitian, who was commanding people to bow down and worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But no, Domitian is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Jesus comes as this rider on this white horse, the one who holds ultimate authority by the declaration of his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His position is established. I would suggest we can go on to the next point then and see through the revelation of these names of Jesus, his reign is confirmed. Jesus is the king who already reigns. He already has won. The victory is the whole point. How do we discover that? First of all, we see this robe that he has. He is dressed in a robe that's dipped in blood. Pay attention to the fact that Jesus is wearing a robe. So he's coming to this battle where all these armies are gathered against him, and he's riding this white horse. If he's really riding into battle, what do we expect him to be wearing? Armor, breastplate, helmet. What's he wearing? It's a robe. It's a robe that's dipped in blood. It's his own blood. The significance of this is incredibly powerful. Why is this? It's because Jesus already won this battle. When Jesus died on the cross, he defeated death. When Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, what did Jesus say to his friends while he was on earth, just before he left the earth after his death and resurrection? End of Matthew chapter 28. What did he say to them? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what he said. This battle was already won back here, my friends, 2,000 years ago. Jesus won the battle against evil. He is wearing this robe that is stained with his own blood. It is the Lamb who was slain who sits on the throne. He is worthy because he was slain, right? Because he is the one who won the victory. And so his robe, he's wearing this robe, and it's dipped in blood. His reign is confirmed. We also notice in this same picture that the armies of heaven who follow him, also on white horses, are also wearing what? This is the army. What should they be wearing? If it's an army, they should be wearing armor and helmets and carrying swords, right? What does it say? Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. They put their Sunday go-to-meeting duds on to come to this battle. They have this fine linen, white and clean. What is this a picture of? Throughout the story of the Bible, it is the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away. It is the blood of Jesus that makes us white as snow, right? And so these followers of Jesus, as they come and they ride into battle, this so-called battle with Jesus, it's not about armor and it's not about swords. It's about having our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. This is establishing for once and for all that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who has already defeated Satan, the beast, the dragon, and all of these creatures. He already has the victory. His reign is already confirmed. And we see this as the story unfolds. If we look down to chapter 19 and verse 19 and 20, what we find here is that the beast and the false prophet, as they ride to do war against Jesus, there's no battle that takes place. They're just simply thrown down into the fiery lake of fire. Verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But what happens in verse 20? The beast was captured with its false prophet who had performed signs on its behalf, and the false prophet who had performed signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The judgment simply comes at the word of God. There's no battle here. Jesus' reign is already certain. It's a capture. It's a putting away, finally, a final putting away of these two beasts that we saw in Revelation chapter 13. We also find then in the second description of this final battle, chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, that Satan also, not just the beasts who are operating in this world on behalf of Satan, but Satan himself in chapter 20 is also thrown into the fiery lake of fire. Look at what it says, chapter 20, verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth. They surrounded, that's the Satan and his armies that is called Gog and Magog. They surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. But what happens? But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. This is establishing that Jesus already won this victory. There's no battle to determine who wins. The battle is already won. And now the time comes. John has this vision, the time that is yet future still for us. The time is coming when the beasts who operate in this world on behalf of the devil and the devil himself will be thrown down into this lake of burning sulfur, will be eternally quarantined, as the video expressed it to us, so that they can no longer wreak evil in God's good world. And so his reign is confirmed. His reign is also confirmed in what we see in the beginning part of chapter 20. And this is the whole section on the book in the book of Revelation about this thousand-year period. I want to make just a very couple of brief comments, millennial comments, I'll call them. The first point I want to make is this. This 1,000-year period, which has become such a huge part, really, of the Christian church and Christian church taking positions as to whether we're premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial. This thousand-year period is only mentioned in this passage in the whole of Scripture. It's not mentioned anywhere else. It's sad to me that the saddest part to me is when I see and what I observe that Christians down through, especially it seems like the last 100 years, have divided themselves from one another because of different views on the millennium. I think Jesus is very sad about that. Doesn't mean it's unimportant, doesn't mean we shouldn't study it, doesn't mean we shouldn't try to understand what is this thousand-year period. Is it a real, literal period of time, or is it a metaphorical picture? We need to ask those questions. We need to wrestle with them. We should study. We should seek to understand. And we should respect each other's opinion when someone comes up with a different opinion than we do. But my point this morning is that these different views on whether this is a literal period or a metaphorical period, whether it's happening now or whether it's going to happen in the future, ought not to divide us. And I'm so grateful for a community like this where we come from so many different backgrounds and opinions, and we can respect and honor each other's opinions as we look at Scripture together, but let's hold these opinions about this thousand years lightly. Because this really is the only place in Scripture that is talked about. So let's not make it foundational to our faith. The point is that Jesus will return as King. He will deal with evil. And he will vindicate his followers. So people on this earth who have suffered for the name of Jesus will be reigning with Jesus. People on this earth who have lost their lives through beheading or through any kind of death, crucifixion or whatever kind of awful treatment, people who lose their lives because of Jesus will be sitting with Jesus on the thrones with him, reigning with him. This is the picture. Jesus will vindicate his followers. So his name is declared. His reign is absolutely confirmed. And finally, what we find as this vision unfolds at the end of chapter 20 is that the judgment of Jesus, the judgment of God, is completed. We've seen this language before, right? We've seen hints that this judgment one day is going to be complete. Now, I would like you to listen very carefully to me, to the Word of God, as we hear this language of the great white throne judgment, which is seen to be this final putting away of evil, preparing the way for the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. Chapter 20 and verse 11 says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I wonder what that makes you think about the power of the presence of God in this instant. Verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. I want to pay attention to that word, those words there. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Do you remember the picture at the very beginning of the book of Revelation? This vision of Jesus in chapter 1. What did Jesus say he had in his hand? He said, I have the keys of death and of Hades. Right? So Jesus already had this victory won. Now, in this vision which seems to describe this yet future time, Jesus will take this action. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15 is probably one of the most sobering verses in the whole of Scripture. It says this, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. We might ask the question, why hasn't Jesus done this already? Why hasn't Jesus already done away with evil? We live in a world where we see evil so often displayed. We've seen it before. We need to pay attention to it again. God is withholding, God is holding back this final judgment against evil because his desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the time of salvation. This is the time of turning. This is the time of receiving life from Jesus. How does one get one's name written in the book of life? The story of the New Testament is very clear. John uses these words, believe, receive. Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The good news is that this new life is available to anyone who calls. It's available to anyone who believes. And so I want to really challenge all of us to consider this vision that we have, this vision of what is yet future. We don't know how long it's going to be. It might be tomorrow. It might be 10,000 years from now. We don't know when Jesus will return. But we do know that today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of receiving this gift of life. And so let me just say to you, if you're not sure about the story of Jesus, you're not sure what it's all about, please come and talk to us. We'd be very happy to sit with you, talk with you, pray with you. I wish also to remind us that John is writing to these seven churches. And as he is writing these words, he's writing these words in order to bring them comfort and hope. In a world which felt like all hell was bursting out around them because they were receiving so much persecution and opposition because of being followers of Jesus, John is writing to give them hope that one day Jesus will take everything that is wrong and make it right. He will do that. The question is, will we be his child? Will we be ready for that day? Father, thank you so much for these words. Thank you that we see in these pictures so much of the authority of Jesus, the authority of Jesus in the names that he has given, in the way in which he brings about this final judgment of evil. Father, I want to pray for someone here who perhaps does not yet know you, has not yet believed and received. Father, I pray that they would do that today. I pray for believers today who are feeling the attack of evil in this world. I pray that you would come and bring comfort and hope, that Jesus really is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You've really already won the battle. So help us to endure. Help us to have patience and grace and faithfulness in this life. Yeah, help us to love you, Lord. We praise you. We lift up your name and say, you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. And we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.